Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, all glory be to Christ our King. Father, may the meditations of our heart and the words of our lips be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. May you gain glory for yourself this day, Father, through the proclamation of your word. May your spirit enable and empower only that which you want me to say, Father, through your word. Would your spirit prepare our hearts here today, Lord, to receive the truth that will be implanted deep within the soul and produce a fruit of righteousness for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last year, by God's providence, I was provided the opportunity to spend several months with a missionary. And I was very blessed to get to know this man very well. And he exemplified to me a model of a God-fearing man who faithfully proclaimed the Word of God in a foreign country, in fact. And he was a prisoner in a country not his own. This man walked before God, proclaiming the Word of God in obedience. He preached a message that was rejected year after year. And not only that, this man experienced affliction and persecution by those who heard God's word. And this carried on year after year. In fact, for all the years of his ministry, it is this man that I would like for you to get to know better, or more to the point, it is this man's God that I would like to get us to know better. And this man, if you've not already figured it out, is the prophet Ezekiel. Before we get to our text, which is Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 to 20, which is what we'll read in a moment, so feel free to find that if you want, Ezekiel 33. I think it would be profitable for us first to spend a few minutes with an overview of the book and the context within which chapter 33 springs forth. Well, who is Ezekiel? Who was this man? And what is the context within which he wrote this book? Now, this is going to be the Coles Notes version, and I highly commend to you a study of this entire book. It was immensely profitable for me, and I believe it will be for you as well. But Ezekiel and his wife were among 10,000 Jews that were taken captive after a Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem in 597. Ezekiel was 25 years old when that exile happened, and 5 years later, at the age of 30, he was called by God and commissioned by God for ministry as a priest and a prophet. Ezekiel was a contemporary of the prophets Jeremiah and Daniel, and his name means God strengthens. God strengthens. And that is going to be important because that his name is called Ezekiel, God strengthens, because God commissioned Ezekiel to preach his word to a hostile, rebellious, and sinful nation. And not only that, but at the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry, God stated to him, he said this, "But I have sent you to them who should listen to you, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Do not be afraid or dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house." How would you respond to a ministry convocation like that? To be in the midst of a foreign nation among sinful and idolatrous countrymen, to be given the ministry of preaching God's word, even though you knew that you would be confronted with reviling, with persecution and affliction, and you would not even see a single case of repentance during your entire ministry. But Ezekiel was no pragmatic preacher whose faithfulness depended upon results. No, he understood the sovereignty of God. In fact, Ezekiel writes in this book, this is what the sovereign Lord says over 120 times. Ezekiel's great witness to us emerges from his total unquestioning willingness to preach God's word to the people with directness, with clarity, and with courage. And he faced fierce and sustained opposition to his preaching. In fact, we know that Ezekiel preached the word of God faithfully for 27 years without evidence of a single case of repentance. Well, that's a brief overview of the man, but what was Ezekiel's message? The first 24 chapters of Ezekiel are warnings to God's people as a result of their sinful rebellion and of God's judgment and his coming wrath on account of their sin. In fact, God's people are in captivity in Babylon because of their sin and their rebellion. And God has used other nations, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, as his rod of judgment against his people. But they were hardened, they were stiff-necked, and they would not repent and turn to God. So God is not done with his discipline. There's more judgment coming, and this is what the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel announce. The next eight chapters 25 to 32, are the pronouncements of God's coming judgment against these other nations who have afflicted God's people. You know, I found that remarkable. Isn't it amazing that our sovereign God, in his divine providence, can use the evil acts of men and nations to accomplish his good and perfect plans? And he that is God, not being the author of evil, yet out of evil acts of others brings about the good that he desires. And yet God holds those accountable, doesn't he, for their wicked sinfulness. So this is a very brief but necessary background and context, which now brings us to Ezekiel chapter 33. So I would like to read Ezekiel 33, 1 to 20. Now, our primary focus this afternoon is going to be on Ezekiel 1 to 11, but I think it's important for us to hear the first 20 verses within context. Ezekiel chapter 33. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood would be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn the wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, that you have delivered your life. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and so he trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness. If a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes, which ensures life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness, he will surely live. Yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die there. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. What I want us to see in our brief time together as we look at this text are two important considerations. And the first important consideration is that of the duty of the watchman, the duty of the watchman. Specifically, we will see that the watchman's duty has various characteristics to it. And those characteristics are, it is a spirit-filled duty, it's an urgent duty, it's an ambassador's duty, it's a non-pragmatic duty, it's a militant duty, and it's every Christian's duty. And the second important consideration that you're going to see is the obligation and consequences of the hearer. Specifically, the obligation of those who hear the word of God, which is an obligation to live, an obligation to believe, and an obligation to repent. Well, let's begin with the watchman's duty. You know, ancient cities were highly vulnerable to attack, weren't they? Often from multiple directions at almost any moment. And as a result, one of the most important duties was that of a watchman. The watchman would stand atop of a parapet or a high piece of the wall or a high piece of land from where he had a vantage point and could see the advancement of enemy armies. And if the watchman saw approaching danger, he would immediately and urgently blow the trumpet, which would alert that city's armies to ready themselves for defensive action. Indeed, the ability of the defenders to have the necessary time to ready themselves, to mount a defense, depended upon the vigilance and the swift action of the watchman. Now, the watchman that we have here in view in chapter 33 is a spiritual one. The context and the word of the text itself makes that clear. Ezekiel is God's chosen watchman to blow the trumpet, which is to speak God's words of warning of the coming judgment of God to his people. As briefly mentioned, there were several vitally important aspects or characteristics of the watchman's duty. And now, each of these characteristics ought to be their own sermon in and of themselves. And of course, we do not have time for that, but I encourage you to make a point of, if you haven't already planned for this and put it in your calendar, to come to the church-wide evangelism study that we will be beginning next month, because we will be exploring each of these important characteristics of biblical proclamation of the Word of God much more deeply. So let's just look at them briefly then today. The first important characteristic of the watchman's duty is that it's a spirit-filled work. It's a spirit-filled work. We see this clearly several times throughout the book of Ezekiel. The first being back in Ezekiel chapter 2, where it says that he, God, said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. You see, Ezekiel understood that his ability to proclaim God's word, to sustain him, and even to set him upon his feet for ministry was dependent upon the presence and power of God's Holy Spirit. Friends, unless we understand this, that all our advancement in the Christian life, all our Christian duties are utterly dependent upon the presence and power of God's Spirit, we can accomplish nothing. We are to be submissive to the Spirit. We're to be filled with the Spirit. We're to be led by the Spirit. We're to walk by the Spirit. We're to speak as empowered by the Spirit. We're being illuminated by the Spirit. Let us then, by constant prayer, ensure that all our endeavors to speak God's truths to others is done in the power of the Spirit. And it should therefore exemplify the fruit of the Spirit, shouldn't it, in how we do that with others? Wouldn't that be a mark of Spirit-filled proclamation of the Word of God to others? That it would be done in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's Spirit-filled. Indeed, Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter chapter 3. He exhorts us that when we speak to others to give an account for the hope that we have within us, we're to do it how? With gentleness and with reverence, or depending upon your version, with respect. You know, I think J.I. Packer had this exactly right when he said this: it must never be forgotten that the enterprise required of us in making God known is the enterprise of love. Full stop. It's the enterprise of love. It's an enterprise that springs from a genuine interest in those whom we seek to win, a genuine care for their eternal well-being that expresses itself in a genuine respect for them and a love towards them. You see, Spirit-infused love is the foundational characteristic of all of our evangelistic efforts. The second characteristic of the watchman's duty is that it's an urgent duty. Listen to this. When the trumpet was blown, it was blown without delay, for the danger was coming. The trumpet must be blown loudly and quickly. It must summon slumbering and distracted men to the urgency of the danger and to call them to action. Likewise, the spiritual watchman is to urgently sound the warning of the danger of God's wrath against sin. Listen to Jonathan Edwards as he vividly spoke about the urgency of blowing the gospel trumpet when he said this: "The bow of God's wrath is bent, the arrow is already upon the string. The justice bends the bow and the heart at the heart of the unrepentant and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of a God angry at sin without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with blood." Do you sense the urgency in that? The watchman's duty is an urgent duty. This is a time of gospel grace, friends, in which the message of salvation in Christ must go out. But a day is rapidly approaching and will arrive without warning when the door of gospel proclamation will suddenly close, like the closing of the door on the ark. 2 Corinthians 6 says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." 1 Thessalonians tells us about a day that is coming when another trumpet will sound. This is the trumpet announcing Christ's return. His next appearing will come upon us, we are told, like a thief in the night. And the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with, listen to this, the trumpet of God. Beloved, at that moment, at the sound of that trumpet, the trumpet of God, the watchman's trumpet, must fall silent. There will no longer be the proclamation of the word of God to the unregenerate. Therefore, let us be urgently sounding ours while we have breath of life. May our lives as proclaimers of gospel grace reflect what Spurgeon had to say. If sinners must be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not a single one of them go there unwarned and unprayed for. The watchman's duty is a duty of urgency. Let us never forget this and keep it always in our mind whenever and wherever we have the opportunity to proclaim the words of life. The third characteristic we see of the watchman's duty is that it's an ambassador's duty. The work of God's watchman is ambassadorial. That is, we proclaim God's word. God's word. God sends his messengers out to proclaim his message with clarity. At the beginning of Ezekiel's commissioning in Ezekiel 3, God said, "Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them a warning from me." Throughout the book of Ezekiel, the watchman is told, "Say to the house of Israel, say to the house of Israel, say to the house of Israel." The message proclaimed by the watchman, the preacher of God, are the very words of God himself. This is actually a sobering warning and a responsibility to anyone who would declare God's word to another. Whatever God has written down is to be fully declared without softening, without mixing, without adulteration. The word proclaimed is the power of God unto salvation. Ezekiel was warned not to change the message that God had given him. He was warned not to hold back from declaring the whole message to the people, or Ezekiel would be held accountable for the blood of the wicked. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul declared exactly this for his own gospel ministry. Do you remember this? He says, "Now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." You see what Paul's doing? Paul's going all the way back into Ezekiel, and as a watchman blowing the gospel trumpet, he is saying, "I declare to you the whole purpose of God. My hands are innocent of the blood of all men."
You see, Paul's conscience was clear before God because he proclaimed the word of God in fullness, with boldness, and with clarity. Therefore, the watchman's duty is ambassadorial. We proclaim the pure message of God's word in fullness, without adulteration. The fourth characteristic of the watchman is that it is not a pragmatic duty. It's not a pragmatic duty. You know what that means, to be pragmatic? Well, this means that we're obedient to God and faithful in the proclamation of his truth without consideration for the results of that proclamation. In Ezekiel 2:7, the prophet is told this, "But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious." And in chapter 3, he said, "But I have sent you to them who should listen to you, yet the house of Israel will not listen to you." You know, God alone is sovereign over salvation, isn't he? We've seen that. If you've been joining us during the conversion study that we've went through and you've profited from that study, we've looked at Ezekiel 36, looking forward, that's that states it is a necessary work of God. Salvation is a necessary work of God. Ezekiel 36 says to do what? Remove our, you should be able to just quote this verbatim by now. Remove our spiritually dead hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh without which we will not respond to the gospel. And we will not because we cannot respond to the gospel. It's all a work of God. And we read in Romans 9:18 that God has mercy on who he desires and he hardens whom he desires. As workers in God's vineyard, it is our duty to faithfully plow and to sow and to plow and to sow God's word, knowing, however, that it is God and only God who can bring forth the growth. And Ezekiel faithfully proclaimed God's word to the people for 27 years, despite knowing he would not witness any evidence of repentance during that ministry. Now, of course, we have to be careful here. We must desire. If the Spirit of God is in us, we must desire and earnestly pray for the salvation of those to whom we proclaim the good news. Yes? That God would be glorified by the granting of the gifts of faith and repentance. Yes? That he would adorn his church with the salvation of souls. Yes and amen. But let us never forget, however, that while it remains our responsibility to blow the gospel trumpet, it is God and him alone who saves. He brings men, women, and children under the sound of the gospel trumpet. He brings them to faith in Christ. He grants the gifts of faith and repentance. And so, like a surgeon with a scalpel, our evangelistic work is the instrument that God uses for his purpose. But the power that saves is not in the instrument. It's in God himself. Therefore, we must remain faithful to the proclamation of God's pure word, knowing that he is glorified through that proclamation by making him known to the world. The obedience of our lives and the proclamation is, we are told, a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, it's an aroma of death to death, and the other, an aroma of life to life. And then it goes on, and who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but from sincerity, from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So, brothers and sisters, we're not pragmatists. We're not people focused on results. But our mission and our joy is faithfulness and glorifying God in the duty itself. And next, we need to understand that one of the characteristics of the watchman is that it is a militant duty. It is a militant duty. By militant, it's understood that the one who is faithful in the proclamation of the word of God will face affliction and persecution from a God-hating world. Not only was Ezekiel told by God that Israel would not listen to him, but accompanying the people's disobedience would be persecution against the messenger himself. Listen to this in chapter 3, verse 25. Ezekiel was told by God, "As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them." Now, and whether we think of those ropes or how we understand them to be, whether literal or metaphorical, the meaning is plain. The meaning is that Ezekiel would be strongly resisted and repressed in his ability to freely proclaim the word of God. In Ezekiel 2, 6, and 7, God says this to Ezekiel. He says, "As for you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and listen to this, and you sit on scorpions." Neither fear their words, nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. This is what was promised to Ezekiel for the faithful proclamation of the word of God. And indeed, the entire book of Ezekiel chronicles the affliction, the reviling, the persecution that the prophet received as a result of his faithfulness to proclaiming the word of God. It's been said that the finest steel is made in the hottest furnace. And throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, we see that faithfulness to God is proven in what? In the face of opposition, of affliction, and persecution. And so to the people of Israel then and the nations of the world today, they're in open revolt against God. They're rebellious, they're stubborn, they refuse to hear, they will not hear. And my friends, it is into this battleground that Ezekiel was commissioned and commanded to go. And it's into this battleground that all of God's people are called to take the good news of the gospel. You and I have not resisted in this battle to the point of shedding blood. Jesus said that we are called to gospel battle. He said this, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And Acts 14:22 says that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Friends, therefore, the watchman's duty, if we are to be faithful, we understand that it is a militant one. It is a world of spiritual warfare that we enter into to faithfully proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. We will be persecuted for it. And the sixth and last characteristic of the watchman's duty is that it is every Christian's duty. As God commissioned Ezekiel and the other prophets of old to go forth and proclaim his truth to the nation, so our Lord Jesus Christ has likewise commissioned all of his disciples to go forth with the words of life, to spread the gospel to a lost and dying world. The task laid by Christ upon the church in general and upon each one of us in particular is our constant task until the Lord returns. If therefore we love God and we are concerned to glorify him, we must obey his command to proclaim of his truths to the world. The psalmist exhorts us in Psalm 96. It says this, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the people. When we proclaim the promises and invitations of the gospel and we offer Christ to sinful men, women, and children, it is our task to clearly emphasize that they who hear the words of life are responsible to God for their response. They're responsible to God for their response to this good news of grace and salvation in Christ. No Christian proclaiming the gospel can make this point too strongly, especially in our North American climate. God's calling to repentance is not a request that can be shrugged off. We do not proclaim a take-it-or-leave-it gospel. The gospel, if it's to be biblical, is one of command. In Acts chapter 17, it says, in the past, God overlooked ignorance, but now he what? Commands all people everywhere to repent. In addition, as watchmen proclaiming the gospel, we have a divine responsibility for making the gospel known in every place and in every circumstance. Christ's command to his disciples, to you and I, is to what? Go and make disciples. And this command was not merely to the apostles, but to the entire church. You see, proclaiming the word of God is the responsibility of every Christian at all times. We're under orders from our captain, and we are his ambassadors to be devoted to spreading the news of salvation and to use every means at our disposal to bring the knowledge of the holiness of God, the coming eternal judgment, and to clearly lay before them the only way of escape, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, we must be constantly searching our conscience and asking ourselves if all is being done that ought to be done in making Christ known. This is a watchman's duty, and it's one that we will be held accountable. So much for the watchman's duties. What about the hearer's obligation? What does Ezekiel 33 tell us about that? Well, let us examine the obligation and consequences of those hearing the words proclaim. And to be clear on this point, I'm speaking to those of you here who do not have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I make no presumptions. In Ezekiel 33:10, it says, "Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive?" That is exactly the question, isn't it, that people need to come to when they see the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, that they say, "I'm rotting away in my sins. I'm dying in my sins. How can I survive?" But do you notice what God's response is immediately after them? He says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God." As you know what God has just done there? This put me on the floor. "As I live, declares the Lord God." God has just pronounced an oath on himself. "As I live," meaning that if what I'm about to say after this is not true, does not hold up, then I will cease to live. I will cease to be God. "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take what? No pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from their ways and live." You know, death is what we all deserve, isn't it? It's what we all deserve. The biggest theological conundrum in the entire Bible, do you know what it is? It's this. It's how can a holy, righteous God overlook sin? That's the greatest problem in all of Scripture, is if God is good, he cannot forgive sin. If God is righteous and holy, he cannot simply forgive sinners. This is the greatest problem in all the Bible. How can God be just and a justifier of the wicked? Well, we see it in Exodus. We see it in the Psalms. We see it in Proverbs. Paul deals with exactly this issue in Romans 3 and Romans chapter 4. How can a holy God cover your sin? How can he turn his back to your sin? How can he cast your sin as far as the east is from the west? How can he bury your sin in the depth of the sea? How can he, as we see here in Ezekiel 33, how can this holy God not desire the death of sinners but provide a way of escape from his wrath? You see, because God is righteous and because he is holy, he must hate evil. He must. He cannot deny his justice by simply sweeping your sin or my sin under the carpet. God is a righteous judge and he must punish evil. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. But God in his righteousness condemns man, every man, everyone here, all mankind across the entire planet since Adam. The Bible says that to come into God's holy presence, we must be perfect. We must be righteous. We must be holy. And you must have perfect righteousness, and none of us have that. My friends, have you clearly heard in Ezekiel? There is a danger coming. That danger is an eternal danger. That danger that is coming is the wrath of God. The Bible says that we have all become guilty, filthy, and helpless in sin, and all creation stands under the wrath of God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are sinners by nature, and nothing we do or try to do for ourselves can put us right before God or bring us back into his favor. And because God is holy and righteous, he must, by his very nature, pour out his wrath upon sin. You have heard it, that God's bow of judgment is bent and his arrow of wrath is on the string. So I ask again, the greatest question in all the Bible, how can this God be just and at the same time justify or forgive wicked people? How can he do it? And the answer to that incomprehensible problem is in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what so many people, and even professing Christians, I think, do not understand about the cross of Calvary. You see, God in his righteousness condemns you and me and all humanity, and then God in his love, he becomes a man. He sends his own son into the world, very God of very God. He took on human flesh, lived a life of perfect righteousness and obedience to God that you and I could never live. He fulfilled all righteousness. But not only that, this man goes willingly to Calvary, to the cross. And on that cross, he dies. The Bible said that he, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. You see, do you remember in the garden when Christ was sweating drops of blood in the garden before his crucifixion? He was not sweating those. I sometimes hear this, and it entirely misses the point. Our Lord was not sweating drops of blood over anxiety over a Roman beating and nails and being crucified. He was sweating drops of blood because the perfect union and communion that he enjoyed in glory with his Father and with the Holy Spirit was about to be broken. You need to understand that. When Christ was on the cross and he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because the full weight of sin, my sin, your sin, and the sin of all Christ's people was imputed to him or accounted to him on that cross. And God crushed his son in his wrath for our sin. And in that moment, because nothing unholy and unclean can come into the presence of God, Christ was separated from God in that moment while he bore the full wrath of God for sin. He emptied the cup of God's wrath. And when he said, it is done, that cup was turned over and not a single drop of God's wrath remained in that cup. It is finished, he declared from the cross. No, we're not saved from our sin because the Romans beat up Jesus and killed him. We're saved from our sin and we have a way of escape from the wrath of God because the full wrath of God was expended upon Christ for your sin. How do we know that God's justice was satisfied by Christ's death? Well, because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And Romans tells us that Christ's resurrection from the dead was God's vindication of his son and proof that his death at Calvary was sufficient to pay for all your sin. And this is why we sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. But listen, there's coming a day when Christ will return. And he will not return as the lamb who was slain, but as the lion of Judah. Upon the return of Christ, he will carry out the final judgment and wrath of God upon all the rebels who have refused to turn from their wicked ways, who have neglected the way of escape, who have refused to come to God through Christ. When that trumpet sounds, the trumpet of God upon the return of Christ, the time for repentance has ended. and the door of salvation is closed. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all perish. And yet, he also provides the way of escape. The way of escape is him. Christ is our life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Yes, Christ alone is the source of life. Do you remember when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4? Do you remember what he said to her? He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And of course, by living water, he was referring to spiritual life. Christ says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water I will give will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. I'm a bit of a Narnia, Chronicles of Narnia fan, and I've read C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, and in one of his books called The Silver Chair, there's this wonderful scene in which Jill is wandering about in Narnia, and she's lost, and she's extremely thirsty, and she searches and searches and searches for water, and she finally finds a stream. But unfortunately for Jill, this stream is guarded by a lion, who is the Christ figure, Aslan. Now, terrified of this lion, Jill stands afar off, and she's afraid to come near to the stream to drink. And her thirst for the water grows and grows. It grows unbearable. And finally, Aslan speaks to her and says, if you're thirsty, come and drink. But Jill is still too terrified to approach. So the lion says, are you not thirsty? And Jill says, I'm dying of thirst. Then drink, said the lion. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come, said Jill. I make no such promise, said the lion. Do you eat girls, Jill asked. I have swallowed kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. Oh, said Jill, I dare not come and drink. Then you will die, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, I must go and look for another stream. There is no other stream, said Aslan. My friends, there is no other stream. Christ alone is the source of living water. He bids you to come and drink that you might have life. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come and take the water of life without cost. Christ will turn none away from him that come to him. He will let you drink fully from the river of life. As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die? Why will you die? And God sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world so that you may not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, our perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. Our souls are purchased by his blood. Our lives are hid with Christ on high, with Christ our Savior and our God. Praise be to God. In Jesus' name, amen.